Welcome to A Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. We're continuing reading from part two for this reading. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read, renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to either be reading or pray. And now, to Stillwater's Revival Books, reading of The Crook in the Lot, which we hope you find to be the greatest blessing, and which we pray draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. The Crook in the Lot, Part 2. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? Ecclesiastes 7:13. Directions for rightly managing the application for removing the crook in the lot. Number 1, pray for it and pray in faith, believing that for the sake of Jesus, you shall certainly obtain at length and in this life too, if it is good for you, but without peradventure in the life to come. They will not be disappointed that get the song of Moses under the Lamb. And in some cases of that nature, extraordinary prayer with fasting is very expedient. Number 2, humble yourselves under it as the yoke which the sovereign hand has laid on you. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Justify God, condemn yourselves, kiss the rod and go quietly under it. This is the most feasible way to get rid of it, the end being obtained. You will prepare your hearts. You will cause your ear to hear. Number 3, wait patiently till the hand that made it mend it. Do not give up the matter as hopeless, because you are not so soon relieved as you wish. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Leave the timing of the deliverance to the Lord. His time will at length to conviction appear the best, and it will not go beyond it. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Waiting on him, you will not be disappointed, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Exhortation number 2. What crook there is, which in the settled order of things cannot be removed or unevened in this world, let us apply to God for suitable relief under it. For instance, the common crook in the lot of saints, namely, indwelling sin, as God has made that crook not to be removed here, he can certainly balance it and afford relief under it. The same is to be said of any crook while it remains unremoved. In such cases, apply yourself to God for making up your losses another way. And there are 5 things I would have you to keep in view and aim at here. Number 1, to take God in Christ for and instead of material things, the withholding or taking away of which you make the crook in your lot. There is never a crook which God makes in our lot, but it is in effect heaven's offer of a blessed exchange to us, such as, sell whatever you have, and you shall have treasure in heaven. In managing of which exchange, God first puts out his hand and takes away some earthly thing from us, and it is expected we put our hand next and take some heavenly thing from him in the stead of it, and peculiarly his Christ. Wherefore has God emptied your left hand of such and such an earthly comfort? Stretch out your right hand unto God in Christ. Take him in the room of it and welcome. Therefore the soul's closing with Christ is kind buying, wherein parting with one thing, we get another in its stead. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do this, and you will be more than even hands with the crook in your lot. Number two, look for the stream running as full from him as ever it could run when the crook of the lot has dried it. This is the work of faith, confidently to depend on God for that which is denied us from the creature. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. This is a most rational expectation, for it is certain there is no good in the creature but what is from God. Therefore, there is no good to be found in the creature, the stream, but what may be got immediately from God, the fountain. And it is a welcome plea to come to God and say, "Now, Lord, you have taken away from me such a creature comfort. I must have as good from yourself." Number three, seek for the spiritual fruits of the crook in the lot. We see the way in the world and what it is when one trade fails to fall on and drive another trade. So should we, when there is a crook in the lot making our earthly comforts low, set ourselves the more for spiritual attainments. If our trade with the world sinks, let us see to drive a trade with heaven more vigorously. See if by means of the crook we can obtain more faith, love, heavenly mindedness, contempt of the world, humility, self-denial, and such. So while we lose at one hand, we shall gain another. Number four, grace to bear us up under the crook. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Whether a man is faint and have a light burden, or is refreshed and strengthened and have a heavy one, it is all the same. The latter can go as easy under his burden as the former under his. Grace, proportioned to the trial, is what we should aim at. Getting that, the crook in the lot is not evened. We are even hands with it. Number five, the keeping in our eye the eternal rest and weight of glory in the other world. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This will balance the crook in your lot, be what it will. While they who have no well-grounded hope of salvation will find a crook in their lot in this world, such as a weight, as they have nothing to counterbalance it, but the hope of eternal rest may bear up under all the toil and trouble met with there. Exhortation number three. Let us then set ourselves rightly to bear the crook in our lot. While God sees fit to continue it, what we cannot mend, let us bear Christianly and not fight against God and so kick against the pricks. So let us bear it. Number one, patiently without fuming or fretting or murmuring. Though we lose our comforts in the creature through the crook in our lot, let us not lose the possession of ourselves. The crook in our lot makes us like one who has but a scanty fire to warm at, but impatient under it scatters it so as to set the house on fire about us and expose us to danger. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Number two, with Christian fortitude, without sinking under discouragement, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Satan's work is by the crook either to bend or break people's spirits, and oftentimes by bending to break them. Our work is to carry evenly under it, steering a middle course, guarding against splitting on the rocks on either hand. Our happiness lies not in any earthly comfort, nor will the want of any of them render us miserable, so that we are resolutely to hold on our way with a holy contempt and regardlessness of hardships. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Question. When may anyone be reckoned to fall under sinking discouragement from the crook in his lot? Answer. When it prevails so far as to unfit us for the duties either of our particular or Christian calling. We may be sure it has carried us beyond the bounds of moderate grief when it unfits us for the common affairs of life, which the Lord calls us to manage, or for the duties of religion, hindering them altogether, that your prayers be not hindered. The Greek, meaning to cut off or cut up like a tree from the roots, or making one quite hopeless in them. Number three, let us bear it profitably so that we may gain some advantage by that means. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There is an advantage to be made by it. and it is certainly an ill-managed crook in our lot, when we get not some spiritual good of it. The crook is a kind of spiritual medicine, and as it is lost physic that purges away no ill humors, in vain are its unpleasantness to the taste and its gripings endured. So it is a lost crook, and ill is the bitterness of it born, if we are not bettered by it. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Motives to press this exhortation. Motive number one. There will be no evening of it while God sees fit to continue it. Let us behave under it as we will, and make what sallies we please in the case. It will continue immovable, as fixed with bands of iron and brass. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does, for he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Is it not wisdom, then, to make the best we may of what we cannot mend? Make a virtue, then, of necessity. What is not to be cured must be endured, and should be with a Christian resignation. Motive number two. An awkward carriage under it notably increases the pain of it. What makes the yoke gall our necks, but that we struggle so much against it and cannot let it sit at ease on us? How often are we in that case like men dashing their heads against a rock to remove it? The rock stands unmoved, but they are wounded and lose exceedingly by their struggle. Impatience under the crook lays an overweight on the burden and makes it heavier, while withal it weakens us and makes us less able to bear it. Motive number three. The crook in your lot is the special trial God has chosen for you to take your measure by. It is God's fire by which he tries that metal we men are made of, heaven's touchstone for discovering true and counterfeit Christians. They may bear and go through several trials whom the crook in the lot will discover to be naught, because by no means that they can bear that. Think then with yourself under it. Now, here the trial of my state turns. I must, by this, be proved either sincere or a hypocrite. For can any be a cordial subject to Christ without being able to submit his lot to him? Do not all who sincerely come to Christ put a blank in his hand? And does not he tell us that without that disposition we are not his disciples? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Perhaps you will find you can submit to anything but that. But will not that but mar all? Did ever any hear of a sincere closing with Christ with a reserve or exception of one thing in which they behoove to be their own lords? Question. Is that disposition then a qualification necessarily pre-required to our believing? And if so, where must we have it? Can we work it out of our natural powers? Answer. No, it is not so. But it necessarily accompanies and goes along with believing, flowing from the same saving illumination in the knowledge of Christ, by which the soul is brought to believe on him. By this means, the soul sees him an able Savior, and so trusts on him for salvation, the rightful Lord, an infinitely wise ruler, and so submits the lot to him. The soul, taking him for a Savior, takes him also for a head and ruler. It is Christ giving himself to us, and our receiving him that causes us to quit other things to and for him, as it is the light that dispels the darkness. Alas, I cannot get my heart freely to submit my lot to him in that point. Answer number one. That submission will not be carried on in any without a struggle. The old man will never submit to it, and when the new man of grace is submitting to it, the old man will still be rebelling. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But are ye sincerely desirous and habitually aiming to submit to it? From the ungracious struggle against the crook, turn away to the struggle with your own heart to bring it to submit, believing the promise and using the means for it, being grieved from the heart with yourself that you cannot submit to it. This is submitting of your lot, and a favorable construction of the gospel. If you had your choice, would you rather have your heart brought to submit to the crook, and the crook even to your heart's desire? And do you not sincerely endeavor to submit, notwithstanding the reluctance of the flesh? Answer 2. Where is the Christian's self-denial in taking up of the cross without submitting to the crook? This is the first lesson Christ puts in the hands of his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial would procure a reconciliation with the crook and an admittance of the cross. But while we cannot bear our corrupt self to be denied any of its cravings, and particularly that which God sees fit especially to be denied, we cannot bear the crook in our lot, but fight against it in favor of self. Answer 3. Where is our conformity to Christ while we cannot submit to the crook? We cannot evidence ourselves Christians without conformity to Christ. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. There was a continued crook in Christ's lot, but he submitted to it. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For even Christ pleased not himself, and so must we, if we will prove ourselves Christians indeed. How shall we prove ourselves the genuine, kindly children of God is still warring with the crook? We cannot pray, "Our Father, your will be done on earth as in heaven." Nay, the language of that practice is, we must have our own will, and God's will cannot satisfy us. Motive 4. The trial by the crook here will not last long. What though the work is sore? It may be me better comforted with that it will not be lonesome. A few days or years at farthest will put an end to it and take you off your trials. Do not say, "I shall be eased of it." For if not eased before, you will be eased at death. Come after it what will. A serious view of death and eternity might make us set ourselves to behave rightly under our crook while it lasts. Motive 5. If you would, in a Christian manner, set yourselves to bear the crook, you would find it easier than you imagine. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Satan has no readier way to gain his purpose than to persuade men it is impossible that ever their minds should fly with the crook, that it is a burden to them together, insupportable, as long as you believe that, be sure you will never be able to bear it. But the Lord makes no crook in the lot of any, but that which may be born of them acceptably, though not sinlessly and perfectly. For there is strength for that effect secured in the covenant, and being by faith fetched, it will certainly come. Motive 6. If you behave Christianly under your crook here, you will not lose your labor, but get a full reward of grace in the other world through Christ. There is a blessing pronounced on him that endures on this very ground. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown for which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Heaven is the place into which the approved, upon the trial of the crook, are received. These are they which come out of great tribulations and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When you come there, no vestiges of it will be remaining in your lot, nor will you have the least uneasy remembrance of it, but it will accent your praises and increase your joy. Motive 7. If you do not behave Christianly under it, you will lose your souls in the other world. Those who are at war with God in their lot here, God will have war with them forever. If they will not submit to his yoke here and go quietly under it, he will wreathe his yoke about their neck forever. With everlasting bonds, they shall never be loosed. Therefore, set yourselves to behave rightly under the crook in your lot. If you ask what way one may reach that, for direction we propose. Proposal 3. Considering the crook in the lot as the work of God is a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. 1. What it is to consider the crook as the work of God, we take up in these 5 things. 1. An inquiry into the spring from where it arises. Reason and religion both teach us not only to notice the crook which we cannot avoid, but to consider and inquire into the spring of it. Surely it is not our choice, nor do we designedly make it for ourselves, and to ascribe it to fortune is to ascribe it to nothing. It is not sprung of itself, but sown by one hand or another for us, and we are to notice the hand from which it comes. Secondly, a perceiving of the hand of God in it, whatever hand any creatures have in there, we ought not to terminate our view in them, but look above and beyond them to the supreme manager's agency. Without this, we shall make a god of the creature that is instrumental of the crook, looking on it as if it were the first cause, which is peculiar to God, and bring ourselves under the doom because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operations of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Thirdly, a representing it to ourselves as a work of God, which he has wrought against us for holy and wise ends, becoming the divine perfections. This is to take it by the right handle, to represent it to ourselves under a right notion, from where a right managing under it may spring. It can never be safe to overlook God in it, very safe to overlook the creature. Ascribing it to God as if no other hand were in it, his being always the principle in it. It is the Lord, let him do what he seems good. Thus David overlooked Shimei and looked to God in the matter of his cursing, as one fixing his eyes not on the axe, but on him that wielded it. Here two things are to come into our consideration. First, the degree of God, purposing that the crook for us from eternity, for he works all things after the counsel of his own will, the sealed book in which are written all the black lines that made the crook. Whatever valleys of darkness, grief, and sorrow we are carried through, we are to look on him as made by the mountains of brass, the immovable divine purposes. This can be no presumption in that case if we carry it no further than the event goes in our sight and feeling. For so far the book is open for us to look into. Secondly, the providence of God bringing to pass that crook for us in time. There is nothing can befall us without him in whom we live. Whatever kind of agency of the creature may be in the making of our crook, whatever they have done or not done towards it, he is the spring that sets all the created wheels in motion, which ceasing, they would all stop. Though he is still infinitely pure in his agency, however impure they are in theirs. Job considered both these. Fourthly, a continuing in me thought of it as such. It is not a simple glance of the eye, but a contemplating and leisurely view of it as his work that is the proper meaning. We are to be first habitually impressed with this consideration, as the crook is some lasting grievance, and the consideration of this as the remedy should be habitually kept up. There are no other considerations beside this that we must entertain, so that we cannot always have it expressly in our mind, but we must lay it down for a rooted principle, according to which we are to manage the crook and keep the heart in a disposition by which it may expressly slip into our minds as occasion calls. Secondly, we are to be occasionally exercised in it. Whenever we begin to feel the smart of the crook, we should fetch in this remedy. When the yoke begins to gag the neck, there should be an application of the spiritual ointment. And however often the former comes in on us, it will be our wisdom to fetch it in latter as more proper remedy. The oftener it is used, the more it will easily come to hand and also be the more effectual. Fifthly, a considering it for me in for which it is proposed to us, namely to bring us to a dutiful carriage under it, men's corruptions will cause them to enter on the consideration of it, but as the principle is, so the end and effect of it will be corrupt. But we must enter on and use it for a good end if we would have good of it, taking it as a practical consideration for regulating our conduct under the crook. Number two, it is to be understood to be a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under the crook. Not as if it were sufficient of itself and as it stands alone to produce that effect, But as it is used in faith, in the faith of the gospel, that is to say, a sinner's bear considering the crook in his lot as the work of God, without any saving relation to him, will never be a way to behave himself rightly under it. But having believed in Jesus Christ, and so taking God for his God, the considering of the crook of the work of God, his God, is the proper means to bring him to that desirable temper and behavior. Many hearers mistake here. When they hear such and such lawful considerations proposed for bringing them to duty, they presently imagine that by the mere force of them, they may gain the point. And many preachers, too, who forgetting Christ and the gospel, pretend by the force of reason to make men Christians, the eyes of both being held, that they do not see the corruption of men's nature, which is such as sets the true cure above the force of reason, all that they are sensible of being some ill habits, which they think may be shaken off by a vigorous application of their rational faculties. To clear this matter, consider. First, it is rational to think to set fallen man with his corrupted nature to work the same way with innocent Adam, that is, to set beggars on a level with the rich, lame men to journey with those that have limbs. Innocent Adam had a stock of gracious abilities by which he might, by the force of moral considerations, have brought himself to perform duty aright. But where is that with us? Whatever force is in them to a soul endowed with spiritual life, what power have they to raise the dead such as we are? Secondly, the scripture is very plain on this head, showing the indispensable necessity of faith and that such as unites to Christ, without me, that is, separate from me, ye can do nothing. No, not with all the moral considerations you can use. How were the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai? Not as bare exactions of duty, but fronted with the gospel, to be believed in the first place, I am the Lord your God, and so forth. And so Solomon, whom many regard as a moral philosopher than an inspired writer leading to Christ, fronts his writings in the beginning of the Proverbs with most express gospel, and must we have it expressly repeated in our Bibles with every moral precept, or else shut our eyes and take these precepts without it? That is the effect of our natural enmity to Christ. If we loved him more, we should see him more in every page and in every command, receiving the law at his mouth. Thirdly, do but consider what it is to behave rightly under the crook and the lot, what humiliation of soul, self-denial, and absolute resignation to the will of God must be in it, what love to God it must proceed from, how regard to his glory must influence it as the chief end of it, and try and see if it not be impossible for you to reach it without that faith before mentioned. I know a Christian may reach it without full assurance, but still, according to the measure of their persuasion that God is their God, so will their attainments in it be. These keep equal pace. Oh, what kind hearts do they imagine themselves to have? What think they can for a moment empty them of the creature further than they can fill them with a God as their God in its room instead? No doubt men may, from the force of moral considerations, work themselves to a behavior under the crook externally right, such as many pagans had, but a Christian disposition of spirit under it will never be reached without that faith in God. Objection. Then it is saints only that are capable of improvement of that consideration. Answer. Yes, indeed it is so, as to that and all other moral considerations for true Christian ends. And that amounts to no more than the directions for walking rightly are only for the living that have the use of their limbs, and therefore, that you may improve it, set yourselves to believe it in the first place. Number 3, I shall confirm that it is proper mean to bring one to behave rightly under it. This will appear if we consider these 4 things. It is of great use to divert from the considering and dwelling on those things about the crook which serve to irritate our corruption. Such are the balking of our will and wishes, the satisfaction we should have in the matters going according to our mind and instruments of the crook, how injurious they are to us, how unreasonable and obstinate. The dwelling on these considerations is but of the blowing of the fire within, but to the turn our eyes to it as the work of God would be a cure by way of diversion And such diversion of the thoughts is not only lawful, but expedient and necessary. Number two, it has a moral aptitude for producing that good effect. Though our cure is not compassed by the mere force of reason, yet it is carried on not by a brutal movement, but in a rational way. This consideration has a moral efficacy on our reason. It is fit to awe us into a submission and ministers a deal of argument for behaving Christianly under our crook. Number three, it has a divine appointment to that end, which is to be believed. So the text. The creature in itself is an inefficacious and moveless thing, a mere vanity. That which makes anything a means fit for the end is a word of divine appointment. To use anything then for an end without the faith of this is to make a god of the creature. Therefore, it is to be used in a dependence on God according to that word of appointment. And everything is fit for the end for which God has appointed it. This consideration is appointed for that end, and therefore is a fit means for it. Number four, the Spirit may be expected to work by it and does work by it in them that believe and look to him for it, for as much as it is as a means of his own appointment. Papists, legalists, and all superstitious persons devise various means of sanctification, seeming to have or really having a moral fitness for them, for the same, but they are quite ineffectual because, like Abana and Farrakhar, they want a word of divine appointment for curing us of our leprosy. Therefore, the Spirit works not by them, since they are not his instruments, but devised of their own hearts. And since even the means of divine appointment are ineffectual without the Spirit, these can never be effectual. But this consideration, having the divine appointment, the Spirit works by it. The use. Then take this direction for your behaving rightly under the crook in your lot. Inure yourself to consider it as the work of God, and for helping you to improve it so as it may be effectual, I offer these advices. Number one, consider it as the work of your God in Christ. This is the way to sprinkle it with the gospel grace and so to make it tolerable. The discerning of a father's hand in the crook will take much out of the bitterness out of it and sugar the peel to you. For this cause, it will be necessary, number one, solemnly to take God for your father under your crook, and number two, in all your encounters with it, resolutely to believe and claim your interest in him. Secondly, enlarge the consideration with a view of the divine relations to you and the divine attributes. Consider it being the work of your God, the work of your father, elder brother, head, husband, and so on, who therefore surely consults your good. Consider his holiness and justice, showing he does not wrong you, his mercy and goodness, that it is not worse, his sovereignty that may silence you, his infinite wisdom and love that may satisfy you in it. Number three, consider what a work of his it is, how it is a convincing work for bringing sin to remembrance, a correcting work to chastise you for your follies, a preventing work to hedge you up from courses of sin you would otherwise be apt to run into, a trying work to discover your state, your graces and corruption, a weaning work to wean you from the world and fit you for heaven. Number four, in all your considerations of it, in this manner, look upward for his Spirit to render them effectual. Thus may you behave Christianly under it, till God make it even either here or in heaven. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 16:19. Could men once be brought to believe that it is better to have their minds bend to the crook in their lot than to force the crook to their mind, they would be in a fair way to bring their own matters to a good account. Hear then the divine decision in that case. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In which words? First, there is a comparison instituted, and that between two parties and two points in which they vastly differ. First, the parties are the lowly and the proud, who differ like heaven and earth. The proud are climbing up and soaring aloft. The lowly are content to creep on the ground, if that is the will of God. Let us view them more particularly as the text represents them. On the one hand is the lowly. Here there is a line reading and a marginal, both from the Holy Spirit, and they differ only in a letter. The former is the afflicted or poor that are low in their condition, though that have a notable crook in their lot through affliction laid on them, by which their condition is lowered in the world. The other is the lowly or meek, humble ones, who are low in their spirit as well as their condition, and so have their minds brought down to their lot, both together making the character of this lowly party. On the other hand, there is the proud, the gay and high-minded ones. It is supposed here that they are crossed too, and have crooks in their lot, for dividing the spoil is the consequence of a victory, and a victory presupposes a battle. Secondly, the points wherein these parties are supposed to differ, namely being of a humble spirit and dividing the spoil. Afflicted and lowly ones may sometimes get their condition changed, may be raised upon high and divide the spoil as Hannah, Job, and others. The proud may sometimes be thrown down and crushed as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and others. But that is not the question. Whether it is better to be raised up with the lowly or thrown down with the proud? There would be no difficulty in determining that, but the question is whether it is better to be of a low and a humble spirit in low circumstances with afflicted ones, or to divide the spoil and get one's will with the proud. If men would speak the native sentiments of their hearts, that question would be determined in a contradiction to the text. These points then here compared and set one against the other are these. On the one hand, to be of a humble spirit with afflicted lowly ones, to be low of spirit, for the word primarily denotes lowness in situation or state. So the point here proposed is to be with, or in the state of, afflicted lowly ones, having the spirit brought down to that low lot. The lowness of the spirit balancing the lowlessness of one's condition. On the other hand, to divide the spoil with the proud, the point here proposed is to be with or in the state of the proud, having their lot by main force brought to their mind as those who, taking themselves to be injured, fight it out with the enemy, overcome and divide the spoil according to their will. Secondly, the decision made in which the former is preferred to the latter. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. If these two parties are set before us, it were better to take our lot with those of low condition who have their spirits brought as low as their lot than with those who, being of a proud and a high spirit, have their lot brought up to their mind. A humble spirit is better than a heightened condition. The doctrine. There is a generation of lowly afflicted ones having their spirit lowered and brought down to their lot, whose case, in that respect, is better than that of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind. Number one, we shall consider the generation of the lowly afflicted ones having their spirit brought down to their lot, and we shall first lay down some general considerations about them. Number one, there is such a generation in the world, bad as the world is. The text expressly mentions them, and the scripture elsewhere speaks of them. Where shall we seek them? Not in heaven, there are no afflicted ones there, nor in hell, there are no lowly or humble ones there, whose spirit is brought to their lot. In his world they must be then, where the state of trial is. Number two, if it were not so, Christ, and he was in the world, would have no followers in it. He was the head of that generation who they all copy after. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And for his honor and the honor of his cross, they will never be wanting while the world stands. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. His image lies in these two, suffering and holiness, of which holiness is a chief part. Number three, nevertheless, they are certainly very rare in the world. Agur observes that there is another generation, their eyes are lofty and their eyelids lifted up, quite opposite to them, and this makes the greatest company by far. The low and afflicted lot is not so very rare, but the lowly disposition of spirit is rarely yoked with it. Many a high spirit keeps up in spite of lowering circumstances. Number four, They can be no more in number than the truly godly, for nothing less than the power of divine grace can bring down men's minds from their native height and make their will pliant to the will of God. Men may put on a face of submission to a law and a cross lot because they cannot help it. And they see it as vain to strive, but to bring the Spirit truly to it must be the effect of humbling grace. Number 5. Though all the godly are of that generation, yet there are some of them to whom that character more especially belongs. The way to heaven lies through tribulation to all, and all Christ's followers are reconciled to it notwithstanding. Yet there are some of them more remarkably disciplined than others, whose spirit is in this way humbled and brought down to their lot. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content with it. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abjure and to suffer need. Number 6. A lowly disposition of soul and habitual aim and bent of the heart that way has a very favorable construction put upon it in heaven. Should we look for a generation perfectly purged of pride and risings of heart against their adverse lot at any time, we should find none in the world. But those who are sincerely aiming and endeavoring to reach it and keep the way of contented submission, though sometimes blown aside and returning to it again, God accounts to be that lowly generation. Secondly, we shall enter into particulars. There are 3 things which together make up their character. Number 1, affliction in their lot. That lowly generation preferred to the proud and prosperous is a generation of afflicted ones, whom God keeps under the discipline of the covenant. We may take it up in these 2. Number 1, there is a yoke of affliction of one kind or of other oft times upon them. God is frequently visiting them as a master does his scholars and a physician his patients, whereas others are in a sort overlooked by him. They are accustomed to the yoke, and that from the time they enter into God's family, God sees it good for them. Number 2, there is a particular yoke of affliction which God has chosen for them that hangs on them and is seldom, if ever, taken off them. That is their special trial, the crook in their lot, the yoke which lies on them for the constant exercise. Their other trials may be exchanged, but that is a weight that will still hang about them, bowing them down. Secondly, lowliness in their disposition and tenor of spirit. They are a generation of lowly, humble ones whose spirits God has by his grace brought down from their natural height, and thus, number 1, they think soberly and meanly of themselves, what they are, what they can do, what they are worth, and what they deserve. Viewing themselves in the glass of the divine law and perfection, they see themselves as a mass of imperfection and sinfulness. Number 2, they think highly and honorably of God. They are taught by the Spirit what God is, and so entertain elevated thoughts of him. They consider him as the sovereign of the world, his perfections as infinite, his work as perfect. They look on him as the fountain of happiness, as a God in Christ doing all things well, trusting his wisdom, goodness, and love, even where they cannot see. Number 3, they think favorably of others as far as injustice they may. Though they cannot hinder themselves from seeing their glaring faults, yet they are ready withal to acknowledge their excellencies and esteem them so far. And because they see more into their own mercies and advantages for holiness and misimproving of it than they can see into others, they are apt to look on others as better than themselves, circumstances compared. Number 4, they are sunk down into a state of subordination to God and his will. Pride sets a man up against God. Lowliness brings him back to his place and lays him down at the feet of his sovereign Lord, saying, "Your will be done on earth." They seek no more the command, but are content that God himself sit at the helm of their affairs and manage all for them. Number 5, they are not bent on high things, but disposed to stoop to low things. Lowliness levels the towering imaginations which pride mounts up against heaven. draws a veil over all personal worth and excellencies before the Lord, and yields a man all to the Lord to be as stepping stones to the throne of His glory. Number 6, they're apt to magnify mercies bestowed upon them. Pride of heart overlooks and vilifies mercies one is possessed of, and fixes the eye on what is wanting in one's condition, making one like the flies which pass over the sound places and swarm together on the sore. On the contrary, lowliness teaches men to recount the mercies they enjoy in the lowest conditions, and to set a mark on the good things they have possessed or yet do. Thirdly, a spirit brought down to their lot. Their lot is a low and afflicted one, but their spirit is as low, being through grace brought down to it. We may take it up in these 5 things. Number 1, they submit to it as just. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. There are no hardships in our condition, but we have procured them to ourselves, and it is therefore just that we kiss the rod and be silent under it, and so are lowering our spirits to our lot. If they complain, it is of themselves. Their hearts do not rise up against the Lord, far less do they open their mouth against the heavens. They justify God and condemn themselves, reverencing His holiness and spotless righteousness in His proceedings against them. They go quietly under it as tolerable. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence because he has borne it on him. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be any hope. While the unsubdued spirit rages under the yoke as a bull unaccustomed to it, the spirit brought to the lot goes softly under it. They see it as of the Lord's mercies that it is not worse. They take up the naked cross as God lays it down, without those overweights on it that turbulent passions add to them, and so it becomes really more easy than they thought it could have been, like a burden fitted on the back. Number 3, they are satisfied in it, as drawing their comfort from another quarter than their outward condition, even as the house stands fast when the prop is taken away that did not lean on. Although the fig tree should not blossom, neither fruit is in the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Thus did David in the day of his distress. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It is an argument of a spirit not brought down to the hardships of it, as if their condition in the world were the point on which their happiness turned. It is a want of mortification that makes men's comforts to wax and wane, ebb and flow, according to the various appearances of their lot in the world. Number 4, they have a complacency in it, as that which is fit and good for them. Men have a sort of complacency in the working of physic, though it gripes them sore. They rationally think with themselves that it is good and best for them, so these lowly souls consider their afflicted lot as a spiritual medicine necessary, fit, and good for them. Yea, best for them for the time, since it is ministered by their heavenly Father. So they reach a holy complacency in their low afflicted lot. The lowly spirit extracts this sweet out of the bitterness of his lot, considering how the Lord, by means of that afflicting lot, stops the provision for unruly lust, that they may be starved, how he cuts off the by-channels, that the whole stream of the soul's love may run toward himself, how he pulls off and holds off the man's burdens and clog of earthly comforts, that he may run the more expeditiously in the way to heaven. Number 5, they rest in it, as what they desire not to come out of, till the God that brought them into it see it fit to bring them out with His good will. Though an unsubdued spirit's time for deliverance is always ready, a humble soul will be afraid of being taken out of its afflicted lot too soon. It will not be for moving for a change till the heavens moving brings it about. So this does not hinder prayer and the use of appointed means with dependence on the Lord, but requires faith, hope, patience, and resignation. We shall consider the generation of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind, and in their character also are 3 things. First, there are crosses in their lot. They also have their trials allotted to them by overruling providence. And let them be in what circumstances they will in the world, they cannot miss them altogether. For consider, number one, the confusion and vanity brought into the creation by man's sin have made it impossible to get through the world, but men must meet with what will ruffle them. Sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket. There is no getting through without being scratched. As midges in the summer will fly about those walking abroad in goodly attire, as well as about those in sordid apparel, so will crosses in the world meet with the high as well as the low. Number two, the pride of their heart exposes them particularly to crosses. A proud heart will make a cross to itself where a lowly soul would find none. It will make a real cross 10 times the weight it would be to the humble. The generation of the proud are like nettles and thorn hedges upon which things flying about do fix, while they pass over low and plain things. So none are more exposed to crosses than they, though none so unfit to bear them, as appears from, secondly, reigning pride in their spirit. Their spirits were never subdued by a work of thorough humiliation. They remain at the height in which the corruption of nature placed them. Thus they can by no means bear the yoke God lays on them. The neck is swollen, and the ill humors of pride and passion. Thus when the yoke once begins to touch it, they cannot have any more ease. We may view the case of the proud generation here in 3 things. Number one, they have an overvalue for themselves, and so will not stoop to the yoke. It is below them. What a swelling vanity is that who says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Thus a work of humiliation is necessary to make one take on the yoke, whether of Christ's precepts or providence. The first error is the understanding, from where Solomon ordinarily calls a wicked man a fool. Accordingly, the first stroke in conversion is there too, by conviction to humble. Men are bigger in their own conceit than they are indeed. Therefore God, suiting things to what we are really, cannot please us. Number two, they have an unmortified self-will arising from that overvalue for themselves, and they will not stoop. The question between heaven and us is whether God's will or our own must prevail. Our will is corrupt. God's will is holy. They cannot agree in one. God says in his providence, our will must yield to his, but that it will not do it until the iron sinew is broke. Number three, they have a crowd of unsubdued passions taking part with self-will. They say, he shall not stoop, and so the war begins, and there is a field of battle within and without man. A holy God crosses the self-will of proud creatures by his providence, overruling and disposing of things contrary to their inclination, sometimes by his own immediate hand, as in the cases of Cain, sometimes by the hand of men carrying things against their mind, as in the case of Ahab, to whom Naboth refused his vineyard. The proud heart will, unable to submit to the cross or to bear to be controlled, rises up against it and fights for the mastery with its whole force of unmortified passions. The design is to remove the cross, even the crook, and bring the thing to their own mind. This is the cause of this unholy war in which, number one, there is one black band of hellish passions that marches upward and makes an attack on heaven itself, namely discontent, impatience, murmuring, frettings, and the like. The foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. These fire the beast, fall the countenance, let off sometimes a volley of indecent and impassionate complaints, and sometimes of blasphemies. Number two, there is another that marches forward and makes an attack on the instrument or instruments of the cross, namely anger, wrath, fury, revenge, bitterness, and so on. These carry the man out of the possession of himself, feel the heart with a boiling heat, the mouth with clamor and evil speaking and threatenings are breathed out, and sometimes set the hands on work, a most heavy event, as in the case of Ahab against Naboth. Thus, the proud carry on the war, but oftentimes they lose the day, and the cross remains immovable for all they can do. Yea, and sometimes they themselves fall into the quarrel. It ends in their ruin. But that is not the case in the text, for we are to consider them as, thirdly, getting their will and carrying all up to their mind. This speaks, number one, holy providence yielding to the man's unmortified self-will and letting it go according to his mind. God sees it suitable to let the struggle with him fall, for it does not prevail to his good. So the reins are laid on the proud man's neck, and he has what he would be at Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Number two, the lust remaining in its strength and vigor. They were not estranged from their lust. God, in the method of his covenant, sometimes gives his people their will and sets them where they would be. But then in that case, the lust for the thing is mortified, and they are as weaned children. But here the lust remains rampant. The proud seek meat for it and get it. Number three, the cross removed, the yoke taken off. They could not think of bringing their mind to their lot, but they thwarted with it, wrestled and fought against it, till it is brought up to their mind, so the day is their own. The victory is on their side. The man is pleased in having carried his point, even as one is when he is dividing the spoil. Thus the case of the afflicted, lowly generation, and the proud generation prospering is stated. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, or by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web as well as at times for our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and pass it on to your friends. But we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you."
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.